when Jesus taught his first lesson on prayer. He did not give us a rubric or a mnemonic or an acrostic. He gave us a mandate. Pray the kingdom first. In fact, just a few weeks ago, as we walked through that prayer there in Matthew chapter 6, we recognized that the final three requests were really just restatements of the first three. Our Father in heaven, your name must be hallowed. Your kingdom must come. Your will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when he goes on to pray, give us this day our daily bread, we recognize that in reality, that request is nothing more than, Father, your name must be hallowed here on earth as it is in heaven. And let it start with me. And when he goes on to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we have learned that that is really nothing more than to say, Lord, your kingdom, your rule, your reign, be here on earth as it is in heaven. And let it start with me. And when we understand that final request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we see once again that that is nothing more than your will must be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, let it start with me. What we find here is kingdom first praying. But why? Why would this be the way Jesus instructs us to pray? Why, when Jesus is asked to teach about prayer, and why, when he teaches about praying, does he not just say what we always say? You know, what we say when folks ask us about how am I supposed to pray? Oh, listen, just pray what's on your heart. The prayer is just talking to God. Just say whatever it is that's in your heart and your mind and just lift that up to God. I'm not saying that's bad advice. I am just saying it's not Jesus' advice. That's not what he said. What he said was, pray the kingdom first. Why? I think the key for this can be found in our passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, he is telling us not to pray like the Gentiles or the pagans. He says, do not be like them or the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. No doubt when he makes the statement, Jesus is looking back to what he just said. Don't heap up empty phrases and vain repetitions like the Gentiles do. And the reason you don't need to do that is because your Father already knows what you need. Is it also possible that he's looking ahead to what he's about to say, though? Don't pray like that because your Father already knows what you need. Rather, pray like this because your Father knows what you need. When Jesus tells me that my Father knows what I need before I ask him, and then he goes on to tell me the things to ask, doesn't it just stand to reason that the Father is letting me know what I need? Your Father knows what you need. Therefore, ask for these things. Why? Because these are the things that you need. And when I grasp that, what I understand is that Jesus is not telling me, don't pray for your needs, pray for the kingdom. What Jesus is telling me is pray for your needs, and what you need is the kingdom. Why would we pray like this? Why would we pray kingdom first? Because we need the kingdom first. Because we need the king first. Because we need the Father first. And as we walk through these requests, we discover what it means to need the Father. We discover what it is that the Father provides. And we recognize why we must pray kingdom first. Here in Matthew chapter 6, and if you're in a pew Bible, that's on page 811. That's where we're going to be for most of the time. We'll look at a few other passages, but you can stay here. Page 811, Matthew chapter 6. As we get to the second half of that prayer, the first request is, give us this day our daily bread. What is it that we need? If you're new to the Bible story, no doubt this prayer request sounds bonkers. Pray for my daily bread? Pray just bread for just today? Why would I pray that? I would love to introduce you to a biblical story that actually makes sense of this request. This request goes back to God's people of Israel, who back in the book of Exodus had been held captive and prisoner and enslaved by the nation of Egypt. God delivered them by his mighty hand through 10 plagues and then walked them through dry ground at the Red Sea. And then he brought the waters of the Red Sea down upon the Egyptian army and destroyed them. However, it was more than 40 years before Israel went into the promised land. So for 40 years, they wandered around in a wilderness, an entire nation of people. There wasn't much water. There were no farms. They couldn't kill all their flocks. That wouldn't last very long. How were they going to eat? And so they cried out and they actually grumbled against God. And God said, you know what? I'll take care of this. And in Exodus chapter 16, what God does is he provides miraculously every day bread for the children of Israel to eat. We call it manna. And God said this. God said, what I want you to do is every morning when the dew lifts up, you're going to find the manna. Go grab enough for your family for that day. Now, the Israelites were not too different from us. They saw that manna there. They weren't sure that it was going to be back tomorrow. So you know what they did, right? They got as much as they could. Some of them. And the next morning when they woke up thinking, I'm not going to have to go collect bread. I'm just going to go to the manna pots that I have over there in the corner. They found that the manna had begun to stink. And it was breeding worms. And the Lord said, I told you, just for the day. Except on Friday. On Friday, I'm going to provide enough for you to eat for 2 days, because on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, I don't want you going out and collecting. Well, of course, that makes no sense, does it? I mean, I've already collected enough for 2 days, and it bred worms, and it stank. And so you know what some of the people did, right? On Saturday morning, they went out and tried to find manna. Guess what? No manna. On that first Sabbath, some folks went hungry. But they learned. What did they learn? They learned that the Lord provides. And Sunday through Thursday, they went out and they gathered a day's worth of bread, their daily bread. And then on Friday, they gathered 2 days. And God did that for them the entire time they were in the wilderness. However, it was not God's plan to provide manna for Israel for all of their history. In fact, in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 12, it points out that when they walked into the promised land and they began to eat from the produce of the land, the manna stopped. However, God's provision did not. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, God explains to the Israelites that they have come into a land where it takes rain. Rain falling down on the mountains and coming down into their land that would water their crops. And as long as they always obeyed him, as long as they worshiped him and they didn't go after idols, as long as they followed his law, he would always provide the rain and they would always have all that they needed to eat. It wasn't going to be manna every day. But it was going to be the Lord providing. were they supposed to learn from the manna? We need our Father's provision. The Lord is not raining down bread from heaven for us to go out and collect every day, but we need to understand exactly what Israel needed to understand, that what we need is our Father, because our Father is the one who is providing all our other needs. He explained to Israel, you need to understand this. You're not going to eat based on how well you work your fields. You're going to eat based on how well you serve me. Of course, they had to go work their fields. But what God wanted them to understand was He is the provider. What do we need? Give us this day our daily bread. We need our Father's provision. In addition to needing our Father's provision, though, recognize we also need our Father's instruction. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, especially verse 3. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, God explains what the lesson of manna was really all about. And He humbled you, Moses says, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. His point to Israel was, again, when you get into the land, what you must do is listen to what I say, follow my word. Excuse me, heed my instruction. Otherwise, you won't eat. Because what you need to understand is that you don't live by bread. Bread is not your life source. My word, God said. My word is your source of life. And we learn this from no lesser place than Jesus Himself. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John and He is baptized. And the clouds part and the sun shines down and the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. And the voice of God proclaims from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. He's in the wilderness not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And by the time He is done, having fasted the entire 40 days, He is hungry. And what has He learned? Satan comes to Him and tries to tempt Him. If you are the Son of God, if God's word had just proclaimed Him the Son, Satan comes to Him and says, if, why don't you turn that stone there into bread? And how does Jesus respond? He responds by quoting this, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What did Jesus learn? Jesus learned, I am going to rely not on bread, but on God's word. God said, I'm His Son. I'm His Son. What do we need? We need the Father's instruction. Jesus continues in His model prayer, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we consider this statement, we understand that we need our Father's transformation. We need our Father's transformation. There are other passages in this Sermon on the Mount that teach a similar principle to this prayer. Forgive us as we forgive others. In the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, they're the ones that receive mercy. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you." And then very similarly in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, he says, "Whatever it is that you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." What we give is what we get. Forgive so you can be forgiven. Have mercy so that you can receive mercy. And yet, underlying all of these statements is the understanding that without what the Lord offers, I can't do this. Without the Lord forgiving me and being merciful to me and measuring to me, I have no ability to forgive and to be merciful. I need the Lord's transformation. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a story that highlights this point. We often call it the parable of the unforgiving servant. A steward had misused his master's funds, and now, having embezzled 10,000 years worth of wages, the king calls him to account. The servant falls to his knees and begs and pleads for patience. Imagine that. "Look, all you have to do, just if you could just give me 10,000 years, I'll pay it back." He begs and pleads for patience, but what the master gives him is forgiveness. The man goes outside and he sees another servant who owes him about a third of a year's wages. And he grabs him by the throat and he chokes him. And he says, "Give me what you owe." And the man says, "Please be patient with me." And the servant does exactly what you would expect. Oh, wait, no, he doesn't. He has him thrown in debtor's prison. But some of the other servants saw what happened and they went and told the master and the king. And the master brings that unforgiving servant back into his presence and he says, "I forgave you all of that debt. Could you not forgive your fellow servant?" And what we learn from that story is that the forgiveness that we have received from the Father's, it's supposed to change us. It's supposed to transform us. It's supposed to make us like Him. And in the midst of this, what we recognize is that, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, you and I are not mostly good people who just need to be tweaked here and there. We're rotten, awful sinners who need transformation. And there's only one place we can find it. And that's from our Father. We need our Father's transformation. And hand in hand with that, we need our Father's strength. Because let's face it, this kind of forgiveness is hard. Forgiving others the way we want to be forgiven is hard because they've hurt us. They don't deserve it. We're afraid that we're letting them get away with stuff. We're afraid that they'll end up taking over our lives. We're afraid that we'll end up being the losers. In fact, this explains why in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus taught the apostles about forgiveness, well, notice how they responded. In Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 3, Jesus says to the apostles, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." You see what the apostles say next? And the apostles said to him, "Increase our faith." And I really appreciate the fact that the ESV put an exclamation point on that, because I think that's probably how they said it. I don't think it was, "Could you possibly maybe increase our faith?" I mean, I think it was, "Increase our faith. How am I going to do this? I can't do this." Now, Jesus, of course, goes on to tell them a story that, look, if you just use the faith that you had, you can do this. If you put your faith in me, this will be done. Okay, I get it. But even the apostles recognize, what do I need? In In order to accomplish this, I need the Father's strength. I'm not going to do this on my own strength. I'm not going to accomplish this. Without God, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I need the Father's strength. Jesus continues His prayer to the final request. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as we pointed out a few weeks ago, this is the most confusing of the requests that we have. And I understand that. And I don't know that I'm ever going to be able to answer all of the questions that come up because of this request. But if there is anything that this request demonstrates, it's that we need our Father's direction. We need our Father's guidance. We need our Father's leadership. We need our Father to be our compass, to be the one who guides us and leads us and directs us. And perhaps it is this request more than any of the others that demonstrates to us why we need to pray the kingdom first. Why we need to pray for God's kingdom first. Because we need to understand how much we need our Father more than we need anything else, more than we need anyone else. Because here's the problem. We are not seeking the kingdom in a vacuum. There is an enemy. There is an enemy who tempts us and tests us and tries us and does everything he possibly can to get us to fall and to fail and to miss the way into the kingdom. And he will use anyone and everyone around us to try to lead us away from the kingdom. And what we need is our Father's direction. Because if anyone else is our compass, if anyone else or anything else is our guide, we will not find the kingdom. And doesn't that just make sense? He is our Father who is in heaven. It is His kingdom. He knows the way. We read on in Matthew chapter 6, we come to verse 24 where it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus is not commanding us here. He is not instructing us here. He is not advising us or counseling us. He is merely stating a fact. It's just the way it is. It's just this way. I'm not advising you not to have two masters. What I'm telling you is you can't have two masters. I'm not commanding you to not have two masters. I'm letting you know you can't have two masters. There will always be only one master. And if that one master in our lives is anyone except the Father, we're not going to make it into the kingdom. And this explains why we need our Father. Parents, let me ask you a question, some of you. Have you ever tried to guide a child through a temptation, a trial, or a learning experience when that child believes that they don't need you? Have you ever tried to guide a child through a trial, a temptation, or a test, or a learning experience when that child believes that what they need more than anything else right now is their peers? How well does the child follow your direction when they think they need somebody else more than they need you? Whose directions do they follow when they think they need someone else more than they need you? I'm asking the parents, but let me ask the parents back when you were children. How did that work? Why is God having us pray like this? Because he knows something that we miss. That until we realize how much we need him, and how we need him more than anything else and anyone else on this earth, we will not follow his direction. We'll follow whatever it is or whoever it is we think we need more. And so he says, pray the kingdom first. Because what we need more than we need anything else is our Father and his direction. But he doesn't just say lead, he says deliver. Deliver. Because what we need is our Father's deliverance. I think perhaps the problem that I have with this request, lead me not into temptation, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is that I miss the parallelism, and because I miss the parallelism, I do not recognize the place from which I am praying. As I see this prayer, the way I often envision it is, here I am at the head of the path, really in relative safety. Where I am, nothing is really going on. I'm standing on neutral ground. One direction leads to trauma and trial and pain and evil, and the other direction leads to safety. Except, I mean, I'm on neutral ground now, so I'm all right. That's not the position from which we are praying. He doesn't say, protect me from the evil. He says, deliver me from it. Why? Because I'm not praying from neutral ground. I'm not inside the boat asking God, hey, don't toss me into the water. I'm in the water asking God, get me out. I need rescue. And there's only one place that the rescue comes from, and that's the Father. We find some of the words in this verse in another passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. This word for rescue is found twice there, but I particularly want us to find verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The word rescue here in 2 Peter 2:9 is our word for deliverance in our prayer. And the word for trials here is the same word as in our prayer for temptations. And we can recognize the parallel nature then. We are needing deliverance. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, he's been talking about Lot, who was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I know that we today often want to throw Lot under the bus, and maybe we should. Maybe we should. But I know that what Peter says is he was righteous, and his righteous heart was vexed by all the unrighteousness around him. And he was rescued by the only one who could rescue him. And our Father knows how to deliver us from trial, from temptation, from testing, from evil. And he is the only one that knows how. And therefore, what I need is not help, is not a nudge in the right direction. What we need is rescue. What we need is deliverance. What we need is our Father. Therefore, we pray the kingdom first. Because when I have the Father, I have everything I need. No matter what else I have. And when I have everything else, but I don't have the Father, then I have nothing. We need the Father first. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, your name must be hallowed. Your kingdom must come. Your will must be done. As in heaven, so also here on earth. And we ask, Father, that you start with us. Lord, that you would give us what we need to hallow your name and remove from us temptations to profane it. That, Lord, you would transform our lives, that we would be servants and we would be forgivers, just as you are. And Lord God, that you would direct us to your kingdom, delivering us from the evil that would lead us onto the wide and easy path. Lord God, we knock upon your narrow gate and we seek entrance and direction upon your narrow way. Because, Lord, we need you more than we need anything else. And we pray that you would bring us home to you. That in the resurrection, we would have your life. Because you have all we need. We pray through your Son, who taught us to pray this way, and who died on the cross that we might pray this way. Through him we offer this prayer. Amen. If you'd like to, you can put your notes and Bibles away. Our Father knows what we need before we ask him. And that is most evident because throughout the history of man, no one had asked, Lord God, send your Son. Have him come into the world and live as one of us, and let him be persecuted and let him be mocked. And let him be ridiculed and let him be ignored. And in fact, let him, by the time that is all done, be hung on a cross as if he is a rebel slave. And then let him die. But on the third day, have him resurrected as our king. Nobody asked that. But do you know what the Father did? The Father did that. Because our Father knows what we need. We need Jesus. And we invite you to confess him as your Lord, as your King. And to give your allegiance to him in baptism, being buried in water, immersed, and then raised to walk in a new life with him as your guide. We want to help you with that today because it's what you need. If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing this song?